In John, the third chapter, and in John, the eighth chapter, and in John, the 12th chapter, would have us to examine a certain saying that our Lord used on those three occasions. The first is in John chapter 3 and verse 14. John 3, verse 14 and 15. Our Lord says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In John the 8th chapter, in verse 28, 29. We read again, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he." And you'll notice that the word "he" is a supplied word by the translators. Literally says, "Ye shall know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that has sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And then again in John chapter 12, verse 31. Our Lord says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of lifted up. I've been asked several times in my ministry, and most recently just last week while I was up ministering in Michigan, or actually week before last, about how do I go about preparing a sermon? What is the process that I use in trying to study God's Word and to bring you something on Sunday morning? And for a long time, I really have not had a good answer to that. I really cannot explain how I go about the process. I'd like to think that the Lord has something to do with that. But the more I've given some thought to it, and especially since I was asked most recently, I think the best explanation that I can give anyone about how I go about preparing a sermon is the fact that I chase rabbits. I chase them every time I see one. And I mean by that, I don't mean to speak facetiously, but I mean that it has been my experience that almost everything, every detail that we find in the Word of God is there for a reason. Almost every name that we're introduced to, almost every place that is referred to, every event that happened is there for a reason. Paul was not just wasting air when he said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable to us for our instruction, for our being reproved and corrected. It's all there for a reason. And therefore, if you really want to study the Word of God, notice every little detail. Every rabbit you see, start chasing it. Now sometimes you chase rabbits, you wind up lost as a goose. Sometimes you chase rabbits and you come to a dead end. But I have found that in the Word of God, almost every time I have chased a rabbit, I've come up with something very, very interesting. Something that I perhaps did not know or did not see before. And what I want to bring to you this morning is largely the outgrowth of one of those rabbits that I spotted while preparing last week's sermon. And let me refresh your memory. I would not flatter myself to believe that you all would have right fresh on your mind what the subject matter was from last week, but we were talking about the matter of spiritual adultery. We were dealing with a passage of Scripture over in Numbers, the 25th chapter, where we find that although Balaam had failed in going up on the three mountains and cursing Israel and bringing down a curse of God upon the people, that he was successful to some extent because although his cursing did not work, his doctrine did succeed to an extent. What the book of Revelation calls the doctrine of Balaam is that he taught Balak, the king of the Moabites, to bring out the women, bring out the girls, and entice Israel into fornication, and from there into their adulterous, spiritually speaking, feasts of their worship of Baal Peor. And we read there in Numbers 25 that Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, using the same language that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife and shall be one flesh. The same language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians to refer to that. But you'll also remember that in Numbers 25 and verse 4, great wrath comes upon the people from God because of this act. And Moses is instructed in Numbers 25 and verse 4 to take the heads of the people of Israel and to hang them up on a tree before him. And they would be accursed. And the wrath that was to be upon the people would instead fall upon those heads of the people because of the sin that had been committed. I want you to think about that for a moment. What does it mean? Every nation down through history has had its preferred method of execution. In Babylon of old, it was the fiery furnace. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were tossed into. In Persia, it was the lion's den. That's what Daniel was thrown into. Even in these United States, there is preferred methods of execution varying from state to state. In some states, it's the electric chair. In some, it's the gas chamber. In some, it's death by lethal injection. And out in Utah, when Gary Gilmore was executed back while we were still out west, it was by firing squad. But in every society, there is a method of execution that is the preferred method. And Israel was no different on that count. The preferred method of execution in the land of Israel, of course, was death by stoning. There is direction given in the law of Moses that in the case of blasphemy, in the case of open sin, in the case even of an incorrigible youth, a son that would not obey his parents, that they were to be put to death and they were to be put to death by stoning. That is, the elders of a particular city would gather around all the adult men and grab stones and start hurling them at the person until he was dead. But there was an exception to this in the law of Moses, and that exception is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Turn there if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 21. In verse 22, we read these words, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he who is hanged is accursed by God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now you'll notice that this passage is not saying that this is what you are to do, that you are to put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but if you do, if he has committed a sin worthy of death and you put him to death and hang him on a tree, in that case, don't let his body stay there. Take it down and bury it, lest your land be defiled. And notice he says, cursed is the one who is hanged on that tree. Now the Hebrew word here for the word tree is a word that is far broader than just our definition of a tree. It is sometimes used to translate that which is meant by a staff or a post, or a pole. In other words, it is speaking of that which is made from a tree, something of wood, something tree-like. In certain cases, a man would be put to death by hanging that man on a tree. But as we look into Scripture, we find that that method of death was only used in the case of public sin, where the people have sinned and the one dying is represented by that act of hanging him on the tree as being the representative of his people, and on that tree bearing the curse that has come upon the people. Now let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. In Numbers chapter 25 and verse 4, read that again. Numbers 25 verse 4, this is the passage we read last Sunday. The Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, that's the representative of each of the tribes, Numbers 25 verse 4, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. These are the heads of the tribes. These are the heads of the people of Israel. Wrath has come upon the people because of their sin, and Moses is directed to take the heads of the tribes and hang them up. Now there is no intimation whatsoever here that these 12 men, we assume there were 12 of them, 12, one head for each of the 12 tribes, were in any way personally guilty of the sin that has brought the wrath of God upon Israel. In fact, I think it would be quite doubtful that the heads of the tribes themselves participated in this fornication or in this idolatrous feast and joined themselves personally to Baal Peor. But the wrath of God is upon the people, and to get that wrath, that curse of God off of them, these men, the representatives of the tribes, are hanged on a tree, and cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To remove the curse from their people, the curse is placed upon them. Now that's the first time in Scripture that we find this act of hanging one on a tree. There's only one other place in the Old Testament where it occurs. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Turn over there a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 21. It has to do in David's time with the matter of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were one of the tribes in Canaan that were present when the Israelites under the leadership of Joshua came in to conquer the land. God had given them direction not to make a treaty, a league with any of the tribes or any of the peoples that were in the land of Canaan. They were to annihilate them, drive them all out, or kill them all. The Gibeonites, after they saw what was happening, that one people after another were falling before the Israelites, they put two and two together and they dressed up in old tattered rags and clothes, and they got old saddlebags that were worn out and moldy bread, and they came as if coming from a long way off. And they came to Joshua and to the Israelites and said, we've come to make a treaty with you. And Joshua, they sort of scratched their heads and said, God told us not to make a treaty with anybody that lives close by. And they said, oh, we've come a long way off. Well, these clothes, why, when we left home, they were new. Those leather bags, when we left home, those were brand new. Look at them. They're worn out. This bread was fresh right out of the oven, and look at it. It's moldy and crusty. So the Israelites said, well, if you've come from a long way off, we'll make a treaty with you. We'll agree that we'll not wipe you out. We'll have a mutual defense pact. Well, they sign the pact, and then guess what? They find out that these people, where do they live? Just over the next hill. They've tricked them. They've deceived them. And so, because they've made a treaty with them, they cannot annihilate them. That would be breaking their word. But they make them their slaves instead. And so the Gibeonites, even way up in the history of Israel, become the people of Israel that bear the water and hew the wood, do all the grimy work. Saul, during his reign, at one point sought to slay these people, in violation of the oath Israel had sworn to them. In David's day, now many years later, a famine is upon the land, and David goes to inquire of God what the problem is. And we find in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, verse 1, the Lord replies, it's because of Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. In other words, the king of Israel has violated the oath that Israel made with these people. Therefore, God's wrath is upon the land. Well, David goes to inquire how that wrath can be removed. He asks the Gibeonites, what do you want? Down in verse 4, they said, we don't want your silver, we don't want your gold. Here's what we want. In verse 6, it says, let 7 of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. And so we read on how David took 7 of the sons of Saul, and these men, by the way, at this point are adult men. They are the heads of the family of Saul. And these 7 are all hanged there up in the land of Gibeah of Saul before the Lord. You see the principle? They were not personally guilty. This was not something they had done. It was something their father did. And yet, because they are the heads of his father's house, that's what the Gibeonites says will satisfy us. Let them be hanged up before the Lord. And so we find that the curse, the drought that had come upon Israel because of this sin, is now removed. Because these men, you see, have become accursed in the place of the curse that has fallen upon Israel. So in other words, what I'm pointing out to you is that every single account that we have of this being done, and there's only 2 in the Old Testament, where men were hung up before the Lord, hung on a tree. In each case, it is the case of where they are public men, dying, being put to death for public sin. They are bearing the wrath due to the sin of their people in order that that wrath and the curse of God that has come upon the people might be brought upon them and be removed from the people. They are the representatives, the heads of the tribes. Now, I want you to notice in John chapter 3, Jesus, 3 times in the Gospel of John, uses these words, if I be lifted up. In each case, it is a Greek word, hupsoo, that is employed. Each case, he uses exactly the same word, hupsoo. And in fact, it's the only 3 places in John's Gospel that that word is used. Now, there's many places that the King James, and I'm sure the other versions, speak of Jesus lifting up his eyes or being lifted up. Many cases where you'll find that, but only 3 where this particular word is used. Hupsoo, lifted up. It is clear that Jesus, by that statement, was using what we call a double entendre. A double entendre is a phrase, a statement that has a double meaning. You read the Reader's Digest, you know that one of their monthly features is a little article called Pardon, Your Slip is Showing. That's a double entendre. For you see, a slip may be part of a woman's wardrobe. And that's normally how we would use that phrase. But a slip may also be what we would call a slip up, a goof. And that's how they are using the phrase, and they go on each month to give you different little funny things that are published in various newspapers where words are used that have a double meaning. That's the idea of a double entendre. I'm claiming that the words of Jesus here in these 3 places where he speaks of himself as being lifted up is a double entendre. It has a double meaning. And I furthermore say that a good interpretation principle of Scripture is let Scripture interpret itself. That's the safest thing to do. Let the Scripture explain its own terms. Would it surprise you to know that the Scripture, in fact, gives us evidence that this term being lifted up is a double entendre? Well, I suppose you'd say yes. I wouldn't be asking you the question if it wasn't the case. It's found in a very strange place in Genesis, the 40th chapter. Turn over there a moment. In Genesis chapter 40, now I warn you, these rabbits, see, they take strange twists, strange terms. But you stay with him, you just might find something good on the other end. Genesis chapter 40, Joseph is in prison, Pharaoh's prison, down in the dungeon. Two men, two officers of Pharaoh's, his chief butler and his chief baker, have fallen out of favor with Pharaoh and they've been put in the dungeon. Both those men have a dream. The butler, he's the wine bearer, he has a dream that he sees a grapevine growing up in front of him, has three branches, and it buds and blooms and then brings forth a big cluster of grapes. And he says, I saw in my dream that I took those cluster of grapes and squeezed them into a cup. Well, Joseph interprets that dream. Notice how he puts it in verse 13. Genesis 40, verse 13. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head. Strange way of saying it. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up thine head and restore thee to thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. So Pharaoh's going to lift up your head. Now we have the idea, the word means then to lift up, to exalt, to rise to a higher station. Well, the baker, he hears that interpretation. He said, well, that sounds pretty good. I believe I'll tell you my dream. We read on down here that the baker, he has a dream where he's got three baskets of food on his head. And the birds come and eat the food out of the top basket. And Joseph said, well, here's the interpretation of your dream. Notice in verse 19, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head. Same thing he said to the other guy. In fact, he used exactly the same Hebrew word, nasa, in both cases. But he says, this case he will lift up thine head from off thee. And what's he going to do? And shall hang thee on a tree. And the bird shall eat thy flesh from off thee. They used exactly the same phrase. He will lift up, nasa. He will lift up thine head, but in one case, it was lifting up to a place of exaltation. In the other case, it was lifting him up to hang on a tree. In fact, look at Genesis chapter 40 and verse 20. It came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And note this, and here's that same Hebrew word, he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. He did exactly the same thing to both of them. He lifted up their heads, right? The butler and the baker, but read on, and he restored the chief butler into his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. In other words, the Bible itself, through giving us this little story, gives us insight that this idea of lifting up is a double entendre. It has a double meaning because Pharaoh lifted up the heads of both of them, but it certainly had a different meaning in one case than it had in the other. My point this morning is to say that this is precisely what our Lord has in mind when he on those three occasions uses this term, and I, if I be lifted up. The word literally means to lift up, to raise, to exalt, to raise to a higher station. But turn to John chapter 12 and look closely at what is added in this occurrence. John chapter 12 and verse 33. Well, let's read it again, verse 32. John 12, verse 32. Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And then John adds, and this he said, signifying what death he should die. John wants us to make sure that we know that he's using this term lifted up in a double entendre sense, in a double meaning. That he's using it not as being lifted up to a place of exaltation, but he's using it as being like in Joseph's dream, being lifted up to be hung on a tree. Notice the people understand the term. I say that this is probably a little word, a colloquialism, a saying that they knew what he was saying, because look at verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever." In other words, we understand from the Old Testament that the Messiah will reign forever and ever. That was what David was promised by God, that a man would reign on his throne forever and ever. Of his kingdom there should be no end. But look what they say. "And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" You see, they understood what he was saying. They knew by that expression that he was talking about the fact of being lifted up to die. Because that's their objection. We read the Old Testament as saying Messiah will live forever. You're telling us he must be lifted up. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. That he must be lifted up in that other sense. Lifted up was he to die. "It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high." Hallelujah, what a Savior we sang a little earlier this morning. Now how would that come about? That's strange. You wouldn't think that if he were to be put to death, that he would be lifted up, hanged on a tree. As we spoke earlier, the usual mode of execution in Israel was not hanging someone on a tree. Very rarely was that employed, as we've seen from the Old Testament. Only twice do we even find it mentioned. Normally, when Israel put a man to death, they did so by stoning him. In John chapter 10, Jesus had made the statement that "I and my Father are one," and the Jews reached down and picked up stones, and John adds the word again, as if they had already done this on one or more occasions. The Jews reached down and picked up stones again to stone him. They had already tried to stone him once, when Jesus and his disciples, right before the resurrection of Lazarus, or across the Jordan River into Perea, and Jesus said, "It's time for us to go to Lazarus." They said, "Jesus, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again?" If you were going to lay odds on how it would be that Jesus was going to die, I think anybody, a betting man, would have said, "That's sure money that he's going to be put to death." But if you were a betting man on how he would be put to death, my friend, the overwhelming favorite would be the fact that the Jews are going to stone him. But God's purpose was not that his son die in the usual way. God's purpose was that by the way that his son would die, it would indicate the kind of death that he was dying. Not dying as a personal sinner, but he would be hanged on a tree. He would die a public death for public sin. He would die as the head of a sinful people, and the curse that was upon them for their sin would fall upon him. And the curse that would be should have been theirs would have been is now his, and they're redeemed, they're freed from that curse. And the Jews unwittingly, unknowingly fulfilled the purpose of God Almighty when they stood out there in Pilate's courtyard and screamed their heads off, "Crucify him!" My friend, this is probably the only case in history when the Jews crucified a man. The Romans crucified thousands of them. But here the Jews say, "Crucify him!" Hurt! And in the very manner of execution, it is revealed to you and to I what kind of death that he's dying. Now, am I stretching things? Is this stretching things too far? I don't think so. Because if you will turn to the book of Acts, you'll find this is precisely how the apostles explain the death of Christ. Look in Acts chapter 5.
Peter, the apostles are dragged before the Sanhedrin. They've already been warned once not to preach in the name of Jesus. Now they are called in verse 28 of Acts 5. They say, "Did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, ye fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." You slew him. Well, what do you mean? We didn't. It's Pilate. It's those Romans. They're the ones that drove the nails. Peter says, "You slew him. And you hanged him on a tree." You think those Jews didn't know what he meant? Now, you say, "Well, Brother Mark, this is a pretty obscure little thing." Maybe obscure to you and me, not to these fellows. These guys know the law like the back of their hands. They know what he means when he says, "You hung him on a tree." And then Peter goes on to say, "Him hath God, whoso, lifted up." There's the other meaning, double meaning. You lifted him up and hung him on a tree. Him hath God lifted up with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. The double meaning of lifted up. A little later, Acts chapter 10, Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius, the centurion, a man, again, although he was a Gentile, very knowledgeable in the religion of the Jews. Acts chapter 10, down in verse 39, Peter says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." I really don't know, and I haven't checked this out, but I don't think the word cross ever appears in the book of Acts. This is the phrase they use to explain the death of Christ. The Jews slew him and hung him on a tree. Because of what that meant. Paul at Antioch in Pisidia, Acts 13, verse 29. Acts 13, verse 29 says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree." And by the way, just like the Hebrew word, the Greek word, zulon, translated tree here, also not only means tree, but means pole, post, staff, in other words, a stake made of wood. That's how Peter explained the death of Christ. That's how Paul explained the death of Christ. And if you say, "Well, you're still reading too much into this," then I take you back to that passage we read earlier this morning in Galatians chapter 3. Here, Paul explicitly explains what was going on. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 10, he says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of law to do them." A curse has come upon you, he says. "But that no man is justified by the law is in the sight of God, it's evident, for the just shall live by faith." The law can curse you, but it cannot justify you. Verse 13, "How then will we be freed from this curse? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." That's exactly what went on when a man was hanged on that tree. He redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He was a public person, dying for public sin. And as such, he died in perfect agreement and harmony with Old Testament law. Now another question arises in all of this. For whom did he die? For whom? Well, my friend, the best answer I can give you is that he died for those for whom he was a public person. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 47. We read that then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Now that's their problem. They say all will believe on him if we leave him alone. And the Romans are going to come down here and destroy us. What are we going to do? Verse 49, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest, the same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Do you understand that Caiaphas is simply explaining the idea of why you put a man on a tree? That the curse come upon the one man, that the curse come not upon the whole people. You understand? Out of his own mouth, he's setting forth the principle that Jesus' death would not be because of for himself, it would be for the sake of the people. And we read on, verse 51, "And this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." You want a definition of who Christ died for? You can't find a better one that came right out of the high priest's mouth, unwittingly prophesying of the death of Christ. He says that he should die for that nation, that is, for the Jews. Does he mean every Jew, and does he mean only the Jews? No, because he goes on to explain that he would gather together in one body, all the children of God, whether they were Jews or whether they were scattered abroad throughout all the earth. And by the way, when you read those passages that Christ was a propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, here's the best definition you can find. That he was a public person for those children of God that he is bringing unto glory. That's who he died for. Or another way that we could answer the question, who did Christ die for? Well, he died for those for which he is the head. Moses was told, take the heads of the tribes and hang them on a tree. What people is it of whom Christ is the head? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has highly exalted him, put him at his right hand, and made him head over his church, which is his body that filleth all in all. Is Christ the head of every man? No. But he is the head of his church. Wives, Ephesians 5, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And then he adds that strange phrase, and he is the Savior of the body. Who did Christ die for? He died for that people of whom he is the head. Or stated another way, Who did he die for? He died for that people for whom he was lifted up. Who are they? If, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes. That's one way you know that people. They are they that believe in him. In John chapter 8, he says, once you've lifted me up, you will know that I'm the Son of God. Basically, that's what he's stating in that passage. Who was he lifted up for? Those who know him to be the Son of God. Or in the John 12 passage, and I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all. And you'll notice the word men, again in italics, is a supplied word. I will draw all to me, he says, if I be lifted up. Who did he die for? For whom was he lifted up? Those that are drawn to him. Stated any way you want, it's the same reasoning. My friend, you must consider this, that the purposes of God in salvation at one end of eternity are no larger, no smaller than they are at the other end of eternity. The shape of God's purposes is not funnel shaped. That at this end of eternity, in the beginning, he purposed to save everybody, but of course by the time you get to the other end of eternity, only a small little portion of those that he purposed to save on one end is actually saved. Because in saying that, you've got to be saying that God could not do what he purposed to do. No, exactly the number and the identity of the people that he purposed to save on one end of eternity is those that are in fact saved on the other end. Who did he purpose to save here? Those that are saved here. And therefore the all for whom Christ died on that tree and hung there can be no other than the all that are drawn to him, the all that know him to be the Son of God, the all that believe on him. Especially let me remind you of that John 3:14 passage, because Jesus said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course he's reminding us of that event in Numbers chapter 21. Israel had sinned. Fiery serpents had come into the camp. They were biting people. People were dying because, again, the wrath of God had fallen upon that people. Here is the very first instance where something is hung on a pole, hung on a tree, and it's not a man. God tells Moses, go make a brass snake and put it on a pole in the middle of the camp. And when one is bitten by one of those snakes, all he has to do is look at that brass serpent on that pole and he will live. And sure enough, the scripture records that sure came to be that a man, when he's bitten, if he but looked at that pole, that serpent on the pole in the midst of the camp, he would live. Is this beginning to sound familiar? Begin to put two and two together. Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up that brass serpent on the pole in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up. Well, let's go back to that day in the wilderness. What happened? Oh, I've always visualized this. Chuck, I'm sure you've taken the boys out Boy Scout camping and so forth, and you got, you know, four or five tents around a little area, and it'd be very easy to stick a pole up in the middle, and well, everybody would be within sight of that, wouldn't they? But my friend, you start studying what the situation was of Israel in the wilderness. This is over 1 million people passing through the wilderness. Can you imagine standing up on a mountain like Balaam did and looking down upon the camp of Israel? You would be looking at a vast sea of tents. As far as you can see from horizon to horizon, nothing but tents. And Moses puts a pole in the middle of that camp. How do those people know that are bitten? Don't you suppose that they had to send messengers throughout all the camp telling them that if you're bitten by a snake that you must look at this pole? I suspect that's number one, that somehow the news has to be disseminated through the camp. Secondly, the news got to be believed by those bitten. They've got to turn their back on all their home remedies, on all other hopes, and they've got to abandon themselves to the remedy that God has prescribed. And thirdly, my friend, I just don't suspect you could spot, unless that was an awful tall pole, you're going to have to somehow, you get bit by a poisonous snake, how long you got? Not long. You better make a beeline for that pole. And can't you envision in your mind a congregation of snake-bitten people congregated around the base of that pole? And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Oh, do you see what is being illustrated? The curse that has fallen upon this people. The curse, when they look at that serpent on the pole, is removed. Because whatever that thing is up there on that pole is now being made a curse instead of them. And what do they have to do? Is there a payment? Is there a price? Is there a work of merit or righteousness which they have to perform? No. All they must do is but look. Look. But oh, what a look. Understand, will you, what that look meant. For when they looked at that serpent on the pole, they are owning the one hanging there as bearing their sin, that they're the guilty party, but the one that's hanging there, the wrath and the curse that is their due is now fallen upon him, whoever the snake represents. They are owning that one as their substitute. They are saying, whoever or whatever that is, that's my head. My substitute. My representative. My Savior. And that's what that look said. Now I want to ask you about your situation. Have you looked unto him who hangs there on that tree? You say, well, why is that necessary? My friend, wrath, the wrath of God, as surely as it fell upon the camp of Israel of old, has fallen upon this earth. In John 3, again, John 3, verse 36, a verse that's not quoted too often, but one that ought to be. In John 3, verse 36, John writes, he that believes on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, and the word in the King James is abides, but the word literally means remains on him. The point is, God's wrath is upon you. And those that believe not, the wrath remains on them. For God's law curses everyone who continues not to do all things written therein. The law demands perfect obedience. It demands continual obedience. It demands constant obedience. And it places a curse on anyone who fails to render perfect obedience. And there is a day of wrath approaching, into which that which is nigh unto cursing is near unto burning. God in that day will render to every man according to his works. In that day, if you are without Christ and without life, your doom will be sure. It is certain. It is final. It is irrevocable. It is unchangeable. It is immutable for all eternity. For you will hear the words from the mouth of Jesus himself, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Depart, ye cursed. But oh, my friend, today, there's a pole in the midst of the camp. There is a way of escape. One has been hanged on a tree, dying the just for the unjust, becoming a curse for his people to redeem them from that curse. Oh, will ye not look, that look of faith, that look that owns he who hung on that cross as my representative, dying for my sin, my head, my Lord, my Savior. Will you not look? And in looking, will you not take your place with that congregation that is gathered around the foot of that cross, the people that he has redeemed for himself? People like a Peter, a Paul, sinners, everyone, but sinners who have looked upon a substitute. Sinners, like old John Newton, that old African blasphemer he called himself, slave trader, wicked man that God got a hold of. And you listen to these words, listen carefully. He wrote, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until an object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had shed and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where could my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, had slain." A second look he gave that said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou might live." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Oh, you know the rest of the poem, don't you? But you have no right to sing the second half. If you cannot say what Newton said in the first half, "I saw one hanging on a tree." Is he your Savior? Have you seen him as dying for your sin? Have you owned him as your Lord, your Savior? Those that look, they have everlasting life. Let's bow. Father, help us to comprehend what happened that day at Calvary. Help us to never forget it. Help us to understand to the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width what it meant when Jesus said, I must be lifted up. Father, may we marvel in that amazing grace. For one such as He, God of very God, become flesh, gave Himself for sinners like me. May I never get over, Father, that look. May what I see when I look at that cross constrain my heart to live for Him. May it shed peace abroad in my heart and love for Thee, because I understand what happened when He took my place. But Father, I'm convinced there are many here this day who have never looked, never seen. Oh, they've heard of the cross. They see it represented. But they have never looked in faith to Him. They've never owned that one who hung there as their representative, their head, dying for their sin. Oh, Father, might this be the day. Speak to some heart of their need of Christ. May they feel, Father, the weight of sin upon their back. May they feel, Father, the curse that has come upon this earth because of sin. May they feel the hot breath of an eternity without Christ, that they might flee to that pole in the midst of the camp. May You draw them as Thy Son promised, that if He be lifted up, He would draw men to Him. Draw them, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.